Well, good evening. As Brad mentioned, with Life Focus, we've been looking at the mighty deeds of God, the miracles that God has done in the Old Testament, and the miracles that we see in the life of our Lord in the New Testament. And tonight, I'd like to look at what is just a delight, the great miracle of our Lord Jesus, and that He rose from the dead. We're actually going to look at this both tonight and tomorrow morning. Tonight, so we'll look at the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ toward unbelievers. We often think of it in respect to what does it mean for us as believers, but we're going to look at it as Jesus called it, the sign of Jonah tonight, and tomorrow we'll look at the resurrection as it applies to believers. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 38 through 40. Here in this passage, Jesus has just healed a demon-oppressed man, and the accusation against him is that here this must be Beelzebul, this must be the prince of demons casting out demons by that power. Of course, Jesus rebukes those who were finding fault with him. And then this is what follows. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the sign of Jonah. We thank you that Jesus Christ was 3 days in the grave, and yet you raised him. And so he lives today. Lord, we pray that we would understand what great confidence this gives us in your great salvation, Lord, that we would not be ashamed, but we would boldly tell of this mightiest of deeds that you have done in raising your Son for our salvation and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have Jesus before his accusers, and they're asking for a sign. And if you've read through the Gospels recently, you'll find there are many times that people are asking Jesus for a sign. And yet, there's one sign that he tells these doubters that are asking him. They're not asking him because they believe the sign so far and they really want to believe. They're actually asking because they want to prove him wrong. He offers them one final sign, and it is this, here called the sign of Jonah. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And Jesus foretold his resurrection. He foretold that he would be in the grave, and yet that time would be limited. He would only be in there 3 days and three nights, as he says here. Now, this is a colloquial phrase, not meaning exactly 3 days and three nights, but the period of time, same as what we find in the gospel accounts, that Jesus was raised on the third day. Jesus said it would happen beforehand. And interestingly enough, this isn't the only time that Jesus made this promise in advance. We could turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John 2, you can flip there with me. John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Similarly, we have the Jews said to him, chapter 2, verse 18, John 2, verse 18, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Here's another situation where they're asking for signs. And what does Jesus answer them? He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus foretold using the sign of Jonah to describe it, using this imagery of the temple to describe his death and resurrection before it happened. He told those who were doubting him that this is the sign. This is the sign. You want a sign? Here's the sign I'll give you. It's the resurrection. And in many ways, this is a sign that is unlike all the signs that God or Jesus had done before. Because if you think about it, one way or another, all the signs that Jesus had done, I mean, you could think of them, the many miracles he did of healing people. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. In some ways, even though Jesus did those things and benefited those people for whom he did those miracles, what he did was eventually overturned again because those same individuals that he cast demons out of or healed of their sickness or revived or resurrected in the sense of returned to this present existence and life, all of them died again. You think very poignantly of John 11. Lazarus was dead in the grave. He died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. He called to this dead man and said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he rose from the dead. And yet, it's only the next chapter, John chapter 12, that we already hear of the enemies of Jesus plotting to put Lazarus to death. Lazarus died two times. In a sense, you get that same sense of, well, there's something in these miracles that is amazing. It is miraculous. And yet each one of them will eventually return to death. Each one of the people he cast out demons, they are relieved of their demonic oppression. But eventually death will come to them. Every one of them. Except the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, of all the miracles that our Lord did, stands apart for its permanence. All those that Jesus had said rise and they rose, all those whom he healed and they were healed, all of them eventually went to the grave. But Jesus, when he stepped forth from the tomb, never, never would go back again. He is, to this day, a living Savior because of this miracle. It is final in a way that all the ones before were not final. Now, those of you with life focus, there's actually a parallel here that I mentioned earlier. Remember when Moses was given the signs that God gave, you know, he said, they're not going to believe me. And God said, okay, I'm going to give you two signs and a third. The first two signs were signs that would happen and then be undone. The staff would turn into a serpent and back again. His hand would turn leprous and back again. But then there was a final sign if they did not believe. The water would be poured out on the dry ground as blood. You can't collect that back again. It is done. In the same way, but in an amazingly triumphantly good way, Moses' final sign was a warning that if you do not believe, the final sign will be as blood on the ground. With Jesus, the final sign is resurrection. And yet, it is a sign for those who are doubters. Not only for we who will share in that resurrection and share in that resurrection hope, it is, as Jesus said here, Matthew chapter 12, to the Pharisees who doubted him, asking him for signs when they'd already seen signs. And John chapter 2, it is a sign for them as well. And so that's what we're going to look at now. But why? Why is this a good sign? I mean, you think of those who doubted him. This is a sign that they're going to refute tooth and nail. They're going to fight against this very thing because those first ones who were asking him are the same ones who plotted and, in fact, succeeded in putting him to death. We find Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. It's these same ones who have the report of the guard who was, they were guarding the temple, or sorry, the tomb in which Jesus' body was buried. These guards are reporting what really happened. Jesus was raised. And though they have that very report to their face, they conjured up the story that's told among many to this day, that his disciples came and carried away the body. Even though they had eyewitness testimony to the reality of the resurrection, they would not believe. This is a sign that is, in fact, a condemnation of those who hardened their heart in unbelief. And yet it's an undeniable sign. You know, many today doubt the claims of the resurrection as impossible. And there's many reasons why they might do that. Some that I'm sure you've heard are that it's, you know, scientifically impossible for someone who's dead to rise again. They might come up with different theories of that perhaps his disciples were truly sad and they were mourning the loss of the one they thought was the Messiah, and yet they continued to have some memory of him that lived on in their hearts, and over time you know these stories might have gotten a bit more embellished, and somehow this emotional attachment to Jesus was really, you know, talked into later after everybody who was really there and knew what had happened had died, that it really was kind of trumped up to be a physical resurrection long after the fact. And so they'll date the gospel accounts that we have in our Bible. Those must have been really, really late, because anybody who was around there at the time, you know, would have known, because it's scientifically impossible, of course, that this would never have happened. Perhaps you've met people who make similar objections against the resurrection of our Lord. They tell you you're believing in fairy tales. They tell you that this is just madness. No, this couldn't have happened. How could you be so gullible? And yet, the amazing thing in the wisdom of our God and to the glory of Jesus Christ is that there is evidence that is irrefutable of this event in time and space, in history, the history of this world. Well, for one is, even if they were to discount the Gospels, by the way, I don't think the Gospels are late writings. I think the one written by Matthew is written by Matthew, and he walked with our Lord. This is eyewitness testimony. But even if you were to reject the Gospels, what are you going to do about the letters of Paul? Take 1 Corinthians. We know that this was written within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet Paul is still at this time referring to eyewitness testimony. He mentions, if we were to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at a bit more at this passage tomorrow morning, but 1 Corinthians 15, here's a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Now, we often read our Bibles in our, you know, personally and by ourselves, but this as a letter didn't arrive to the Corinthian church in an email. They weren't all reading this separately. This is a public document. This was intended to be read to the congregation together. And Paul, in this public document, is telling the people he's writing to of eyewitnesses that were still living at the time that he wrote this. He mentions Cephas, a name for Peter. He mentions the 12. He mentions 500. He mentions James. He refers to himself. Eyewitnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. We have these testimonies of Jesus' resurrection. Likewise, we could turn to the Gospels as well, mentioning those who could be contacted to corroborate or to falsify this evidence. For instance, Mark 15:21, Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross, it's mentioned there. Mark mentions that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Essentially, he's saying, if you don't think that this is true, just go talk to these men. They were alive during the time that their father did this. They can tell you that this really happened. If this isn't true, I'm pointing you to people that would know because they saw it. Eyewitness testimony. It's a public document. It's eyewitness testimony. It's written within 20 years. And also, Paul's very clear that this is part of an oral tradition that he's received. Now, I know sometimes people will think of oral tradition, it must be like a game of telephone where there's, 15 kids in a row and you tell the first kid a sentence and then he tells the next person and inevitably there's always that tricky one who says, I'm going to mix things up and I'm going to say something wrong. That's how a lot of people view oral tradition, but historically that just doesn't stand. Ancient cultures didn't have all the printing presses and emails that we have, but they did know the difference between historical stories and folktales. And they told them differently. If they heard a report of real events, they told them as they heard them. Paul says that he received this and he passed it on. He is telling the Corinthian church that you can rely upon this because it has come from reliable sources. And so this comes to us. It's within 20 years, we have eyewitness testimony, we have a public document, we have the record of oral tradition, we have both an empty tomb and eyewitnesses. Now think if you had one and not the other. If you had an empty tomb, but nobody saw him living, well, then you could very easily discount that as, well, the tomb's empty because they must have taken the body and hid it. I mean, that was what the Jews were claiming from the very beginning, wasn't it? What if you had it the other way? What if you had just had eyewitnesses and no empty tomb? Well, you'd just go to the tomb and they'd be able to present the body. But the amazing thing, and again, this is the great wisdom of our God, that he will not be called a fool, is that he gives both. We have an empty tomb, and we have eyewitnesses who saw our Lord, who spoke with our Lord, who ate and drank with our Lord. Now, the other thing that we have, as we consider the many doubts that people today have about the resurrection and how it is still a sign for unbelievers today, we need to point out that just as hard as people find the resurrection to believe today, it was hard for those who first believed it. A lot of people discount this as history because they say, well, people must have just been more gullible back then. I mean, people believed in resurrections back then, didn't they? I mean, so if you told someone had rose from the dead, then they would have believed that they were just gullible back then, superstitious and gullible. And so they write off all of ancient history for that reason. However, that argument in itself is just ignorant. The truth is, the major worldviews of that time didn't have a place for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were just as skeptical of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as people are today, but for different reasons. The Greeks, Greek philosophy had this just fascination with ideals. And so body and or spirit and soul seemed to be much more important, more real to them, more intrinsically good than flesh and bones. They didn't view physical matter as very good because it's always changing and breaking. And so for the Greek worldview, to have a resurrection, particularly a bodily, a fleshly resurrection, where you're returning this body to life again, it was not only viewed as impossible, but it was viewed as undesirable. I mean, who would want their body back? When was it Socrates or Plato? When he was going to his death, he was excited. He could escape this mortal body, and he would never want to be returned to it. Now, Greeks weren't gullible and eagerly looking for a bodily resurrection. They would have discounted it as foolishness. And indeed, many did. Jews, likewise, though they had a very different worldview, they were equally skeptical of an individual resurrection. Jews, we know they shared the scriptures that we have in our Old Testament. God tells us that flesh and body are not bad, they are fallen, they are cursed, but physicality is a good thing. It's good that God created us. It's not good for us to be separated body and soul. And so the Jewish expectation taken from the scriptures if we were to consult some of the contemporary documents of the first century, we find that they did expect a resurrection, except they were looking for a resurrection when everything is going to be raised again. Everything's going to be restored back. It's all going to happen at once. And so if you were to tell them that, okay, there has been a resurrection, and they immediately look around them and they say, well, hold on, people are still getting sick. Hold on, other people are still dying. How could one person be resurrected and not the whole thing be resurrected? They'd say, this is ludicrous. The fact of the matter is that Jews and Gentiles would have told anyone that someone, an individual, had raised from the dead, not a spiritual resurrection, but a real life, bodily resurrection, that it has happened, they would say, no, it couldn't have. So the only reason that people would actually believe that is if it happened. And the only way that it could have happened in the way that it happened, and that we have learned that it happened, is if it happened. Another detail here is, who are the first witnesses to the resurrection? Is it, the Roman citizens, the real powerful people in society at that time? Who were the first people in the tomb on Lord's Day morning? It was women. Now, I mean nothing against women, but this is the culture that was around at that time, was that women could not testify in court. Why would you have women, of all people, be the first ones to know of it, unless that's really the way it happened? I mean, if you were coming up with a story that was, I'm trying to prove, to come up with a story that everybody's going to believe, why would you come up with it the most unbelievable way unless this is really a record of what really happened? And so we have it. On the first day of the week, women came to the tomb and it was empty. And eyewitnesses saw our Lord Jesus, who had been dead, alive, returned to this life, to this body. It really happened. He really was raised. And so why? Why do all this? Why have this sign? It's because it is an irrefutable sign, and yet, just as those early Jews were staring the faces of the guards who saw it happen and were telling them to lie, so this same evidence that I have told you is staring the face of all humanity today. So we as Christians profess what we know to be true. This is what happened. And though the world stares it in the face, unless the Holy Spirit changes their hearts, they will not believe. This is that final sign. This is that sign that the world must deal with. In fact, we must deal with him. Tim Keller notes that there's a number of people that he's found that they just find Jesus fascinating. They're not believers, but they find one or two things about Jesus that they really like. They like some of the things he said on the Sermon on the Mount. They like the idea of having a savior, someone to save us. But they find the resurrection, whether for scientific reasons or it's just their presuppositional reasons, they find this the big hurdling block. And his response to them is this: if Jesus wasn't raised, Why even bother with any of what Jesus said? But if Jesus has been raised, and he has been, then you must deal with him. This is the man who has power over death itself. Death that's not just a theoretical possibility. Death that, given time, you will face and I will face. Jesus Christ was raised from this death. And he's conquered death. And he has ascended on high, and he has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we come to the table tomorrow, this is something that we do together as a church. It's not just something that we do at Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church. It's not just something we do at Trinity Reformed Church down in Wichita. It's not just something for Reformed Presbyterians. It's something that we as Christians do. And when we do this, we are proclaiming his death until he comes. And with his death, we are proclaiming his resurrection as well. It's one package deal. The same one who had authority to lay down his life. The same one who had authority to take up his own life and look at tomorrow morning the great wondrous effect that that has for us as believers. But for tonight, as we are looking forward to tomorrow, looking forward to the worship of God, looking forward to that sacrament, think of these things. Think of the reality that has happened in time and space. It's not some other world, some other timeline, some other alternate reality. It is this time and space continuum. It is this world that Jesus entered. It is this flesh and blood, like we have flesh and blood, that Jesus first took on and that Jesus has been raised to even now. We eat and drink tomorrow in communion with our Lord, who has human hands, a human body, who is fully God and fully man, who is our Savior, who is our Lord. So let us be firmly convinced that he is raised. And let us look forward to communing with him, not only tomorrow, but also in that foretaste of what it is to be with him at the great supper of the Lamb, to be with him forever and ever, with bodies like these but not like these, that will run and not grow weary. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that the tomb is still empty. Try as anyone might to find a body of Jesus, it cannot be found on this earth, because not only have you been raised, but you bodily ascended to heaven, and your body will not be found dead, because you are alive. And so, Lord, how much does this change the world? It changed the world at that time. Lord, you brought Jews to worship you, to know you, the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because of this great testimony, of this miracle, the resurrection. Lord, you brought men whom you had discipled and been with to die for this truth. As we read of the apostles, many of the apostles who went to their graves believing this, confessing this, because they had seen it. They were witnesses. And so, Lord, we can have confidence of these things. You have spoken clearly of them in your word. You have not lied. We are not deceived. We are not foolish believers in fairy tales. But our eyes have been opened to see you, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in your church as we profess your death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating your session at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, be glorified in your church as we live in light of this hope. Lord, we pray that you be glorified. Having this hope, we would not even fear death itself, because we know the one who has conquered death, our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify him in your church, we pray in his name. Amen.